How do exorcists drive out demons? Also, exorcists speak to demons. Do they know that they're lying all the time? Do they sometimes tell the truth? And we're also going to talk today about how lay people can be better informed and how they also can protect their lives from the demonic through Christ, through the sacraments, the sacramentals, and all the things that we have, all the treasures we have in the Catholic Church. I'm joined today with Charles Fron. He is the author of Slaying Dragons. You can see the book there on the screen. And he has really cultivated and brought together a lot of testimonies from exorcists like Father Ripperger, like Father Gabriel Amorth, and brought all their insights together into one book. So today we're going to be talking about exorcist demons. Charles, welcome. How are you?
Great. Thank you again for having me on the show.
Yeah, thanks for writing the book. Before we jump into this, there's going to be, I have a lot of questions and I've got the book here and I've marked it up and dog-eared it. Before we do though, I want to of course pray and we'll begin. Every one of us together will pray the Our Father and we'll pray it in Latin together. So let us pray. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater Noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen Tuum. Adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut in nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris. Ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Charles, welcome aboard. You know, one of these questions that comes up, we're going to talk about how it is that exorcists are able to drive out these demons. But in exorcisms, the priest speaks to the demons and he's trying to acquire information. You document this in the book. He's looking for the predominant sin of the demon. He's looking for name. Sometimes it was interesting in the book, demons have a nemesis, like a certain saint. There's one demon who was extremely horrified, and his nemesis was St. Thomas Becket. And I like that because I have a son named Becket.
That's great.
So there's these conversations going on. Now, why is this? Why is the priest trying to gather this information, and how can he know that he's getting real information if demons are liars?
Right, and that's a question that comes up quite a bit. First, the demons... Once they get into a person, they latch on, they stick, they're there, and they have sometimes they have a varying degree of a legal hold where they have a right to be there, so to speak, because of something the person's done or, you know, a variety of reasons. So the exorcist is really trying to break the hold the demon has on the person. And we go through this too when it comes to any kind of grave sins we commit and we associate ourselves with diabolical influences. We can talk about that later with diabolical obsession and things. But with possession, the exorcist is really just hammering away at the demon. And multiple exorcists in the book talk about the exorcisms being like a beating. It's an attack on the demon. And I think it was Father Gary Thomas. He said that when you're doing the exorcisms, you see the demons are suffering, are literally in pain, which is a shocking thing since they don't have bodies. Mm-hmm. But it seems the idea is that they can sense through the person's body, the pain, and there's also a spiritual pain too, which is on a different, another level from what we can experience. But all of that like breaks down the demon's resolve, cracks into their resistance, and ultimately they have to obey. And this is how we can trust what demons tell us, is that ultimately they have to obey, and they do obey, even to the point. So some of the exorcists were getting information, and they're wondering, like, can I really trust this? So they would do tests themselves during the exorcism, like take a crucifix like this, you know, wonderful little St. Benedict's crucifix. Mm-hmm. You can see it. And make the demon kiss the crucifix during the exorcism. And, of course, the demon's not going to want to do that. But the exorcist commands him in the name of Jesus to do it. And if the demon complies, that's a sign the exorcist has him under his control. And then if the demon says something, the exorcist can trust it a little more. I mean, I think ultimately anything a demon says, the exorcist is going to have a little doubt about the whole time. But when you start to see a trend, of course, exorcists do this all the time.
Right.
So they see a trend and they start to see the reliability of the information through repeated rites of the exorcism. And
so, yeah, I mean, one of the things that people should understand is that in an exorcism, this is not just sort of like a dialogue between a priest and the demon. The priest who's in persona Christi, he in Christ is having authority over the demon. The authority right. of Jesus Christ is being exercised over the demon. And we see when you read the Gospels, Christ has this enormous authority over the demons. They're afraid of him. You know, they say things like, don't torment us before our times. Please just drive us over in those pigs. You know, and Christ also silences them, mm-hmm. asks them questions, and they're weak before Christ. And so in an exorcism, this is what the priest is doing. And this is why, as Catholics, you know, we all kind of know it's funny, Charles, that like if a Lutheran minister tries to do this, he's going to get ruined, right?
Right, right. That's where the movie The Exorcist, the whole story started with a Lutheran minister.
Yeah. So, and also the word exorcism is a Greek word. It's not a Latin mm-hmm. word. And it literally refers to an oath, to binding out of an oath. Mm-hmm. So in a way, they're taking the legal, you mentioned it before, the legal juridical power of Christ over the demon, and the priest is assuming that as a priest, as an exorcist.
Yeah. Sometimes we forget what some people, mostly, you know, devout Catholics, we try to remember, but we're all flawed. We forget what priests really are.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even outside of an exorcism, they are ministers of supernatural power. If you really want to make it sound bold, God comes to us through them. So in their battle with the devil, with in possessions, it's God is acting through the priest.
Yeah.
So it's going to be effective eventually.
Yeah. Now, someone said that there's only like 150, 160 exorcists in the United States. Is that true? Do you know have any numbers on that?
I've heard over 100, something like that number that you just gave. I don't know exactly. Someone must have the official count because they are officially recognized, even though a lot of them want to be secret and sure. not get in the spotlight.
Yeah.
But yeah, that sounds about right, at least at the current year.
Yeah, one of the things you cover in your book is that practitioners of the occult, Satanists and whatnot, they try to use, I think you even use the word infiltrate, the circles of exorcists to find out exorcist names, to cast hex on them, to really get into their lives and screw them over spiritually.
Yeah, this was something when I was in the middle of writing, the book really just came together. I really think it was God just, he guided me at least through a lot of this process. But I think there were some, a priest told me there were some exorcism conferences that they were less strict about who came to for a while. And then they realized, wait, we have witches sitting, taking notes. And like, that's a problem.
Yeah.
And then the head of the International Association of Exorcists, I can't remember, I think it was just a couple of years ago. It's in the book somewhere. Said the same thing. Like, yeah, they had this big thing, right? It was a new thing. They invited a lot of Protestant groups to come. I'm not sure exactly why. Probably to learn what the reality is so they're more careful and, you know, maybe they'll convert along the way. That'd be great. But he gave an interview and said, we have to be very strict, though, with who we invite because they've seen that too in Italy, in the Vatican area, the witches and the occult trying to sneak in. Like it's a reality, which is again shocking. So it's not just a spiritual, purely spiritual war. It manifests here in our world.
Yes. Yeah. And you know, unfortunately, it's kind of like, you know, just letting anyone in to learn about certain kinds of surgery, probably not a good idea because you're going to go try it.
Right. Yeah. Right. When I was writing the book, a priest told me, be careful with like not putting all the blessings in, like the sacramental blessings, because right. some people, laymen, might try to, you know, make holy water or bless salt. I'm like, oh, okay. So I excerpted those prayers because yeah. they're still so powerful. But I took his advice and didn't put the whole thing in there.
Good. Hopefully people know, don't do that.
Yeah, you
only
think.
Priests can do that. Now, it was pointed out to me, I was with some priests and, you know, this was several years ago, and we were kind of lamenting, oh, I wish there were more exorcists. You know, we're in a post-Christian era. There's all this rise in Wicca and New Age and yoga and the occult. We need more exorcists, you know, and it's so hard to train an exorcist. But one of the priests pointed out to me, they said, you know, in the early church, well, even to this day, every diocese comes pre-installed with one exorcist, always.
Right.
And I was like, what? And you get the bishop.
That's right.
Every bishop is the divinely appointed exorcist for the diocese. That's part of being a bishop. Unfortunately, many bishops feel unqualified, not trained, intimidated, and so they delegate their authority as exorcist to a priest who is trained. But technically, in an ideal church, the bishop himself would be on the, not only the purgative way, the illuminative way, he'd be on the unitive way. He'd be very close to our Lord and our Lady, and he would be the powerful exorcist of every diocese.
Yeah, and I haven't run into many stories of bishops doing exorcisms. I don't know what that's about.
You read it in church history and in the fathers, you know, guys like St. Martin of Tours and others who are bishops and have this really powerful exorcism ministry. But, you know, I don't know. It'd be an interesting study to find out when bishops stopped that part of their apostolate.
Yeah, and if there was some reason, I mean, in the book, exorcists admit that a lot of bishops have stated that they don't believe in the devil.
Right.
And that's one reason why we have so few exorcists. But I know a lot of bishops do believe in the devil. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, maybe it's a modern problem. They appoint more priest exorcists.
I'm thinking so. Yeah, I'm thinking so. Yeah. Well, and also the way bishops are chosen and the reasons they're chosen. I mean, we just look around in our own American landscape. We realize a guy like Cardinal McCarrick was not going to be driving out any demons. Right.
Right, right, right. So,
yeah. Now, it's an interesting book. It's packed with a lot of good information. It's not terribly long. So it's a quick read. Why'd you write this book? How'd you get into this? It's an interesting topic.
Yeah, and the reason why is kind of a very personal story. I'll try to wrap it up just in a couple minutes. You know, I was brought up Catholic, kind of lukewarm, you know, great parents, but no one, the practice of the faith was not that deep. That's just the culture in the South. You know, Catholics were a minority. It's just how it was. But as a result, I suffered a lot spiritually and eventually dropped out of college because of major depression and a crippling anxiety disorder. That's really why I'm a theology teacher, why I study the faith, why I write, why I investigate all this stuff, because I had a huge conversion 20 years ago that brought me out of literal darkness. And I really think along the way, you know, the devil, I think it was, I can't remember which doctor of the Church of Heaven in the book talks about the devil liking sadness and melancholy, this, and he wants to pull us down into really to a depressed state. And some depression, you know, has natural causes. That's in the book too. But the devil's going to jump right on if you're naturally drifting down into depression. So that was when, up until I was 20, when I had my conversion and I started to come out of the depression. But it took years because, you know, I was teased a lot when I was a kid too. So there's a lot of baggage. And didn't have a good prayer life when I was a kid, so some spiritual baggage. Didn't really dabble in the occult, but, you know, approached it a little bit, like a lot of us do who are raised in this secular age. And I really think I had a lot of just tag-alongs, you know, what I want to call just diabolical tag-alongs, just a diabolical obsession or just normal temptation that we all go through. But as one priest told me, that God has a plan for our life, but Satan has a plan for our life too. So Satan's plan was beginning to, the deeper I got into my faith, teaching theology, the more I realized like something's still missing. Like some of my temptations are just seem to be hanging on from decades past. And like, what is this naggingness? So before I started the research for the book, before I ever heard of Father Rippercher and the other exorcists, I did Exodus 90. I think I mentioned that to you briefly.
Yep, I'm in it right now.
Yeah. My wife thought she saw that you were in it right now. So I did it. September 2017 was when I did it. It ended on Christmas Day. Did it with a bunch of boys at the high school. I had a boys group called the Fraternity of St. Joseph. Okay. And they actually had an elective theology course with just them. That's how it worked out providentially. So we all decided, you know, things are going crazy in the church and in the world. What can we do? And the priest and I said, holiness, like personal holiness. let's do Exodus 90. And that was the beginning of this whole new spiritual purification that the priest helped lead me through. After Exodus, even after Exodus 90, I did this 40-day program of doing an extra rosary a day, spiritual purification, doing renunciations with the priest. He taught me about the binding prayer. I never really knew about the binding prayer. And then after we were done, he prayed over me a little bit, just some minor deliverance prayers, pretty common. Nothing really happened, but like a radar was kind of put into my soul, like a new sensitivity to things. And then someone told me about Father Ripperture, the true story behind the Exorcist movie, and I started watching these videos, and things just began to pop. Like, I had have a master's in theology, but when I was listening to Father Ripperture's videos, because he's the exorcist I started with first, I was thinking, like, I don't know half of what he's saying. I've never heard half of this stuff. And he was also answering lots of questions, like, can the Father really bless his children? I'd heard about that, but I didn't know if it was a superstition or real. And holy water was the only sacramental I really knew about. And he was talking about blessed candles, blessed oil, blessed salt. I knew about some of the metals, but not the power. So all this stuff just started to change my spiritual life. And then I started, I'm a researcher just by, and a writer by nature. It's just how I am. So when I was watching his videos, I was taking notes. And I'm like, wow, this is just intense. And my thought was, how many other people, the common Catholic in the pew is going to watch all of his videos and study them. And I thought, few are. So, and then I just had this idea, a book, you know, I need to write a book. I need to put this together and do something. So that was the beginning. And I studied all these other exorcists and doctors of the church and other saints. And it just came together to this. But along the way, through the use of the sacramentals, which is something I wanted to make sure we got into, I had a really powerful experience. I'll try to make it brief and wrap up here. We can go on the next topic. But I got the priest to come over. He blessed the candles in the house. Extraordinary form, you know, Roman ritual. The blessed salt.
Old school
all the way. The holy water.
I'd like to interject something here, Charles, not to interrupt you, but many exorcists say that the newer prayers, the newer rituals, are not as effective against demons as the older. Hashtag facts. Just accept it, all right? I mean, the older stuff is better. There's so many people who want to say, well, if it's an approved prayer, then it's all good. Okay, it's approved prayer, but there is greater and lesser in efficacy. And that's definitely true when we get into the realm of exorcisms, binding prayers, sacramentals, etc. I just really want to put that out there because a lot of people don't understand that. An exorcist insists on that. Everyone that I've ever met, I know several of them, insist on that fact.
Yeah. On that note, we had Candlemas recently, and I knew the priest was going to, we go to a ordinary form parish. We have an extraordinary form of the diocese, but we don't really get to go that often just because of the schedule. But I brought candles because there was going to be the blessing of candles. And, you know, I've already written the books. I know what the blessings sound like. And, so I just assumed. So he did the blessing, and I listened to the wording. I told my wife, listen to the wording. And we listened, and then I was left empty because the blessing on the candles for the ordinary form just does not have the power in the wording. And the blessing that's put on things is the blessing that is on things. So I had that priest later because he came over to the school where I teach. Like, could you like bless my candles again, please? He said, "Do it old school." Of course. Yeah, he did. He did two old school blessings for it.
Yeah, I mean, people have said the new prayers are more like the priest saying, "God, may this happen. May the people who use these sacramentals be blessed." Amen. That's kind of, I mean, it's longer than that, but that's the idea that may the people who use these things be blessed. Whereas the old blessings, the old ritual, actually the priest speaks to the item of salt or water, candles, and, you know, speaks into it and commands a blessing into and onto the item. That's right. The main difference.
Yeah.
Would you agree? Did I get that right, Charles?
Oh, yes, because also when you look at holy water and blessed salt, there's first an exorcism over the element.
Yes.
Telling the demon to get out of the salt. And then a blessing is put onto the exorcised salt. So it's like, yeah. And then Epiphany water. I don't think I've ever seen the blessing wording for Epiphany water, but I hear it's very similar, like a double exorcism, 45 minutes long.
Very long. I've never seen it, but
yeah.
It's great. They say it's the most powerful holy water.
So on the I have some Epiphany water too, but most of the water is extraordinary form blessed. But see, on the story, I had the chaplain from our high school come over. Was great. Our chaplain is the one who was teaching me a lot of these things too. So he came over, blessed the candles, oil, salt, crucifixes, anything we hadn't had blessed. And then I started using the blessed salt, blessed oil, holy water, blessed candles at every meal, because you can put the blessed salt in your food, the blessed oil in your food. You can anoint, you can scatter the blessed salt like holy water. Every meal was a candlelight dinner. That's great. Hey. But, and one of the things that's key is, with these sacramentals, you have to have faith.
Yes.
Your personal faith unlocks the power. That's, I guess, the best way to put it. So I was going through this big spiritual purification thing for the last year, and my thought was like, I really want these blessings. Like, it was a prayer. Every time I'd use them, it was a deep prayer. And for like 4 days, I did that. And then I went to confession with that priest, just a normal confession for me. And I felt a sorrow for my sins that I've never felt before. Mm. All of a sudden, out of the blue, like, I didn't see it coming. I had to like hold back from, you know, tears. So a gift of tears, that's one thing the Holy Spirit can do. And the priest didn't notice anything. It was just a normal confession. But when he left, it was like something happened. It's like that, those tag-alongs, the a lot of some spiritual baggage, so to speak, from my past just started to go away. But the first thing was, it was a spiritual war that I was being taught about. Because a veil, the first sensation was a veil was lifted. And I began to see that priest was right when he said, Satan has a plan for your life. And I began, there's no better way to put it. It was a supernatural grace. I just began to see, literally see, not with my eyes, but, you know, a real understanding, all the traps that the devil had laid for me in my normal life to just keep me kind of under his thumb as much as he wanted, so I didn't stray too much, didn't become too holy. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was teaching me to fight back, use the binding prayers, use the renunciations, meditation more. Like, and then it was really, I won't go into all the details because it's hard to describe, but really a battle. I felt like the devil was pushing back. I was pushing back. And eventually, after like 3 weeks, it all disappeared. And my spiritual life changed. This is over a year ago now. Changed from that moment forward. And I credit the devout use of the sacramentals combined with the major fruit through confession, which I would do like every 2 weeks, confession. But that little powder keg of all of that together. But that's why I have such a passion behind this book, because it was the research. All that research brought me to that point.
Yeah. Amazing. Amazing. Yeah, when you read the accounts of early Christians and the church fathers, they're all about, you know, the blessed oils and the sacramentals and the power of the cross and all of these things. I think maybe Protestants could read all those things and be like, wow, the early Christians were really superstitious.
No, that's right.
They were Catholic.
That's right.
They weren't superstitious. They were Catholics. One of the cool things in the book that you discuss is the presence of Our Lady in exorcisms, that there are moments, and other guests that have come on the show before have talked about this, and other priests have confirmed it, but I'd love for you to describe this phenomenon in which, in an exorcism, Our Lady Theotokos, the Immaculate, shows up, and it drives the demons wild.
Yeah. So I was thankful. It was great when I was doing the research, like exorcists, modern exorcists, doctors of the church, it's everywhere, like this idea that Our Lady, I think it was St. Alphonsus, because I love him. He's in the book a lot. He said the demons fear any single command of Our Lady more than like the pains of hell, more than anything else. And they would rather suffer twice as much in hell if they could just stay away from Our Lady. And when she shows up, they scream in terror. I have in the book Our Lady, Terror of Demons. And it must have been Father Ripperter who said it. I never knew that was a title for her, but it was mentioned in my research.
Usually, I've always heard Saint Joseph is titled Terror of Demons.
Yeah, that's true. And I found a long list a couple of days ago of all the titles given to Our Lady. Mm. It wasn't the Litany of Loretto, but and it was in there. So, I mean, it makes sense if Saint Joseph is Terror of Demons that she would be too. Mm, but
of course.
So I'll have to try to find exactly where I got that. Yeah. But Father Ripperter has, I think, the best story of Our Lady showing up, that he was working with a possessed man, and then, because she'll show up whenever she wants. Like, the exorcist can invite, like, please help, I can't get this demon out. Right. And then she'll come, or she'll just come whenever it's time and just end the possession. She has perfect coercive power over demons. That's Father Ripperter's wording, perfect coercive power. Whatever she does, they can't resist. St. Alphonsus refers to her as the queen of hell, not because she reigns there with them, but because she has absolute dominion over all of the agents of hell. Have you ever heard that title before?
No, queen of hell? Freaks me out. Don't know if I like
it.
Who said that?
I think Saint, he quotes another saint too. I'm not sure if it was Bonaventure or some saint that started with a B, but yeah, it's in the book.
Okay.
So I had to put it in there once I saw it. But so there was a possession where I think there was whatever struggle that wasn't going as quickly. And then the possessed man had a vision. And in the vision, Our Lady descended. I'm not sure if it's in the room or just internal, descended into him or to him, reached in, ripped the demon out of him. And then the abyss opened up beneath the man, and she tossed the demon straight into the abyss, which closed up behind him. And the possession was over. Just perfectly over. And Adam Bly, he's a lay demonologist, trains exorcists, very prominent. Not sure if you've read much of him, but he gives some talks too, which are really neat. And he said that pretty much every, as I recall, pretty much every possession case, every exorcism, Our Lady will show up at some point in some way to assist. Before it's all over.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the great things that Father Ripperger says is that the demons hate Our Lady the most because they caused humanity to fall through a woman, Eve.
Mm.
Mary's the new Eve. And it's so humiliating that instead of Christ showing up, he sends his mother to whoop him. And that's because demons primarily fell through pride.
Mm-hmm.
So it hurts their pride that a little human, a woman human,
mm-hmm.
who is the mother of our Lord, is the instrument that God uses to thoroughly humiliate them and drive them out, which makes sense.
Yeah, they're crushed by humility. And mm-hmm. that's even worse than God doing it himself.
Yeah. There's also the idea that, you know, Lucifer, before he fell, was the highest of all the angels. So he would have had the highest seat in the heavenly host. But now we know that through grace and through the incarnation, Our Lady has the highest seat. So that's also humiliating for the devil to realize that she's actually higher than what he would have ever been, because she's the Theotokos. And mm-hmm. there's lots of humiliation going on there, you know, with the reversal of Eve, with the incarnation, with the throne, the highest throne seated at the right hand of Christ, all these things. So it makes sense that Our Lady is this powerful agent of their demise.
Yeah. And I want to come back to Our Lady, but you just reminded me, there's another part in the book where basically the point is the demons, of course, know they fell. They know they lost heaven, and they know that we're going to merit heaven if we persevere to the end. But they also know that we're going to replace them. The idea that they fell from their thrones in heaven and left those thrones vacant, and the elect, hopefully God willing, which is us, if we persevere to the end, mm-hmm. we'll take their thrones. And so they hate that even more.
Yes.
So, and I think it's in the book, but it makes sense that the demon, well, if they know, like, there's a certain demon that fell, and, you know, if you, God willing, get to heaven, you're going to take his spot. And maybe he knows that. So he's coming after you because he hates you more than anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Which is the what the exorcist can tell us, that these demons are personal. You know, they think, they act, they make choices.
Yeah, demons are fallen angels, which means they're persons. They have an intellect and a will.
Yeah, and they're very powerful too. So we do have to be, we have power over them, so to speak, through Christ.
As only one priest through reminded Christ. Me. Otherwise, I mean, an angel's intellect, I mean, take the smartest human who's ever lived, multiply it by 10,000, you now have like the weakest, lowest angelic mind ever created. Multiply it by like a billion and you're getting up to the, you know, just profound intellectual powers of someone like Satan. Like these demons, their minds are so beyond our minds that the only way we can never dialogue with them or debate them. The only way we can defeat them is through invoking Christ and then his servants, his saints. That's it.
That's right.
You know, and that's exactly what priests do in exorcisms. They don't, you don't go off the script. As I understand it, when you're a priest, you don't think, I'm going to try this or I'm going to write my own prayer. That doesn't work. You stick with the sacramentals. You stick with the ritual. You stick with the church approved exorcisms. You know, have people pray in the rosary, the traditional norms, traditional sacramentals. That's how it get done. Am I right on that, Charles?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And even with the teachings about the binding prayer that we can use, you have to be real careful. You do it properly, the proper authority structure. But if you go outside of that authority structure, then you're vulnerable.
Yeah, let's talk about that. I did a whole video on binding prayers. It's on this YouTube channel. You can just search the channel, Taylor Marshall Binding Prayer. But the prayer that I received from a fraternity priest, which is also the same one that Father Ripperger teaches and others, is as a father of your family, you can pray the binding prayer, which goes generally, if there are any unclean spirits, if there are any demons in my home or influencing or affecting any of my children, I bind them. And usually you invoke the blood of Jesus and or saints. So every night after rosary, I pray, if there are any demons in our house, in our cars, or affecting any of the 10 of us, because it's myself, my wife, and our 8 kids, I bind them in the blood of Jesus and send them to the foot of the cross to be judged forever, never to bother us again. Amen. I can't do that for my neighbor. I don't have any authority over my next door neighbor. I can't do it over my priest. I have no authority over my priest. I can only do it over my family because that's where my spiritual authority ends.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. And then you can also do an indirect binding prayer, like oh Jesus, I ask you to bind any spirits, and then you can direct it towards, like if your kids are dating someone or engaged to someone bad, or just to protect that person.
Yeah,
or
that's
I think
kind of more of a prayer, though.
Yeah,
at that point, right, it's not. Right. I would be very careful calling that I guess it is an indirect binding prayer, but at that point, it's a prayer for another person.
Mm-hmm. Because always,
again, we can't bind anyone not under our authority. Mm-hmm. Just impossible. Now, a priest could do a binding prayer for his whole parish,
right?
Because he has that spirit. And a bishop could do a binding prayer over his whole diocese. Pope can do one over the whole world, right? But we dads. Now, some women have written me. They're like, "Hey, I watched your video. It's awesome. My husband's dead, or my husband's left. Mm-hmm. Can I, as the mom, do it?" I understand the answer is yes, because she has authority over her children.
Right. That's how I've heard it, too.
Yeah.
Because because she has authority, just not headship. But if the father's not there, then, you know, she still has authority. Yeah. So
over the children.
Mm-hmm, over the children. Yeah. Right. Yeah. I wanted to mention on Our Lady. I mentioned I had a little story that a friend of mine just shared like 2 days ago, how providential that he, about how Our Lady interacts in our spiritual life. He said it was actually after I did a podcast on this book, with the Catholic Talk Show. I'm not sure if you ever saw that, a couple weeks ago. And he listened to it and he said something all of a sudden clicked when he heard what exorcists say that demons do and what Our Lady can do. Something clicked. And I've heard that from other people that once we know this stuff, things make sense. And that's what happened to me. He said he had struggled with, I can't remember how long ago it was, 10 or 20 years ago, with anxiety, which led to insomnia. And the insomnia became very pressing, like several days he couldn't sleep. And this was starting to really affect his life. And then he had this strange sensation, and I've experienced something similar, where he just kind of felt this voice, not really a voice, but this idea entered his mind, and he knew it was not from God. And the idea was, if you follow me, I will help you sleep. And his reaction was, that's some demon is messing with me, preventing me from sleeping. And now, like, hey, if you make some deal with me, right, I'll help you sleep. And when we're vulnerable, and that's one of the big things in the book, when we are vulnerable and wounded, that's when they jump, they pounce on us. Because often, because we're fallen, we turn away from God. When we're weak and we need something, we don't always turn towards him if he's harder to find or harder to get in touch with. Yeah. So then he decided to call upon Our Lady. He was raised Catholic, but he said, okay, to Our Lady, I will start praying the rosary every day if you help me sleep. And then he started praying, and then I think he said after 1 week of praying the rosary every day, all of a sudden, it went away. The insomnia and the anxiety just completely departed. It never came back. And when he heard me talking about how she comes in and just casts the demon out completely, perfect coercive power, he's like, that's kind of what happened there. Like, she entered his life and just abolished this problem. And I had a similar thing right at my conversion. When I converted, started going to Mass and confession 20 years ago, it was confession which was the key again, started to unlock everything, and adoration. God gave me all these dreams. I talk about some in the intro or the preface, but one of the dreams, I love to tell my high school students about this. I've been teased a lot when I was a kid, so I still held on to a lot of anger towards specific people. So I had a dream, and it was Our Lady showed up at the beginning of the dream, took me by the hand, led me to this house where there was this party, this gathering of people that I recognized, because I was only like 2 or 3 years out of high school. And she took me through the room. I never said anything. She never said anything. Took me through the room, took me past people that I recognized and still felt hatred toward. And I couldn't let go of it. This was the big thing. Like, I couldn't let go of the hatred. And I knew I've got to let go of this hatred or I will never make progress in my spiritual life if I don't. And I went to bed that night powerless because I was attached to the anger. And in the dream, she led me past these people. I looked right into the eyes of the person that I still remembered the most hatred for. And I kept walking. She took me out of the room, back down the road where I met her the first time. She let go of my hand. She walked off into the distance, and I woke up. And when I woke up, all of the hatred that I was so attached to for so long was just gone, mm-hmm. completely gone, never came back. And after doing this research, actually, my wife had to point it out to me because I don't always pick up on everything. She's like, that's just what happened in your dream. You know, Our Lady entered my life through a dream, abolished the hatred, and then left. And she did it on her own. So she can do that. I mean, that's why we need to pray the rosary every day and love her. We have to let her be our mother.
Yes.
So she can take care of us.
Yeah. People need to remember, and you do this in the first, I think, chapter or two of your book, that Christ has all authority over the demonic. I mean, he can snap his fingers and every single demon leaves the face of the planet and never affects a human again, but he allows it to happen mm-hmm. for our benefit. And the reason he allows it to happen is the mystery that he wants all of us to be saved, all of us to know him, all of us to come in to the church through baptism. If we've been baptized, to renew that sanctifying grace through the sacrament of penance and to draw near to him. That's the whole point. And, you know, it's scary that for some of us, in order to be shaken in our spirituality and to turn to Christ and say, I need you, Lord, have mercy. I'm going to go to confession. I'm going to confess my sins, my mortal sins. I'm going to renounce my hate, my bitterness, my anger towards these people. Sometimes it may be that the demonic enters your life. And that's what Christ uses. He always, turns evil into good. He allows that to happen so that mm-hmm. we turn to him and recommit ourselves to Christ as King and as Savior. Otherwise, all the demons would be off the face of the earth. But he allows there to be a certain battle so that mm-hmm. someone like Charles or myself is drawn closer to him because we realize, wow, if I continue in these sins, if I continue in mortal sin, and I remove the protective grace of God mm-hmm. off of my life, I'm going to be destroyed. My family's going to be destroyed. I need to get some holy water, go to confession, be attentive at Mass, learn my faith, pray the rosary, all of these things.
Yeah, that you actually reminded me of something. All this study has made, has really heightened my fear of sin, because now I understand the gamble we take when we choose to commit a sin. Because as Father Rippercher and the other exorcists point out, that mortal sins cause us to be vulnerable and legally accessible to the demons. So why would you do that? if not for a love of God.
Say that again, Charles. That's a very important point. When you commit a mortal sin, what happens? This is very important.
Yeah. You open yourselves up in a legal way to the demons having a right to molest you, to harass you, to stick around. Mm-hmm. And
yeah, so think about this, guys. If you go and commit a mortal sin, God's life, his sanctifying grace, is no longer there. You've broken the bond of charity. You no longer have God's life in you. That's why it's called mortal sin. It's like you're in a war, mm-hmm. and you just took off the bulletproof vest and the bulletproof helmet and all that, and now the demons can shoot you up. That's scary right there. I mean, I told that to my teenagers. Like, guys, when y'all commit a mortal sin, not only are you opening yourselves to go to hell if you never go to confession, and removing God's love and life from you, but now the demons can take pop shots at you.
That's right. And then for the dad, like, if it's you, if you're the culprit for the sin, like, you need to think, because you could let the demon into the house. Mm. And then when you have kids, like, you have 8 kids, I have 3 kids. When you see them having a temper tantrum, and you wonder, like, should I call a priest? Or, you know, if you know that your house is fortified spiritually, like, you, if you don't know your house is fortified spiritually, you might wonder, like, there's a fear, like, is the diabolical messing with me? But when you know you're in right relationship with God, you've got your house blessed, you're using the sacramentals, everybody's in a state of grace, then you must not fear the devil, because he's not allowed in the house, except for extraordinary things, which God would permit, but only in rare cases. But even little things I've noticed, like, you know, disciplining children at home, you have to deal with anger, keeping your anger in check. But all these small things, when I'm tempted to, with these small things like anger, I'm like, wait a second, you know, careful, because every little sin is a step towards potentially a bigger sin and a spiritual problem. Yeah. So the more we fight the devil, the more, the holier we're going to become, and the greater heights of holiness we're going to reach. And exorcists have seen that too. People who battle the devil for decades become like saints, some of them, if they're battling them properly.
Yeah. So someone in the live chat, Charles, asked you a question. This is from Adeodatus. He says, can you ask Charles about geographic demons, demons that are located in a certain area?
Yeah,
let's say you won that.
That's right. I can speculate more than say what exorcists have said. It's a fact from, you probably recognize this from St. Thomas Aquinas, that there are guardian angels over, like, kind of a, I don't know, like, over the town, then over the state, yeah, over the county, country.
Definitely, St. Francis de Sales, I believe, teaches this authoritatively, that there is an angel over every political entity. So there is an angel that oversees the United States. There's an angel who oversees Texas or Oklahoma. There's an angel over a municipality. There's an angel of a diocese. There's an angel of a parish. And I was talking to Father Ripperger about this, and he says that it's a very probable received opinion amongst theologians that there's an angel of every marriage, because a marriage is both a sacramental and a political unit. Mm. It's a civil unit as well. So that if you're validly and sacramentally married, that not only is there a, this is a probable opinion, it's not a dogmatic opinion. So, you know, accept that distinction there. I don't want people going on Twitter, Taylor Marshall said that there's,
that's right.
But that, you know, it is a dogmatic fact that every single human person from Adam and Eve until the last baby born has a guardian angel. That's true whether you're a Muslim or atheist or Hindu or whatever. Everybody has a guardian angel when they're conceived, appointed by God. But that those who are legally and sacramentally married would also have an angel over their marriage. I mean, there's some who say as well, I've read this in many good authors, that every priest at his ordination in the priesthood receives an angel.
Yeah. And that, and one thought, just hearing you talk for a second, all of like our guardian angels with us by divine decree and will never leave and can never be cast away. Yep. But if a demon attaches itself to us, that's because God allowed it or we allowed it, and that demon can be cast away. Mm-hmm. So the idea of demons being assigned to geographical regions wouldn't really, wouldn't make sense
as
much.
I don't think they're assigned there, but it might be. We know, for example, that demons will inhabit a home.
Right. Yeah, that's
right.
That's infestation.
And exorcists can actually, sometimes they'll find that a demon is not in a person, but he's abiding in a habitat, in a home, and he'll drive. It's easier, from what I've heard, that it's much easier to drive a demon out of a house than it is a person.
Mm-hmm.
And so they can do that as well. Or if there's a place like a hotel or something where a horrible crime has been committed,
right. There
can be demons I've heard attached. So let's say a hotel room that, violent murder happened in or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Charles, what do you think about this? I've heard people say that, when you travel, you go to a hotel room, you don't know what kind of horrible sins have been committed in that room. Bring a little holy water, bring a little holy salt.
And a crucifix.
a crucifix. I think it's a good idea.
On the wall. Yeah, we do that. Wherever we travel, we have
I always have sacramentals with me. I don't always travel with holy water. I guess you'd have to get travel sizes.
That's right.
Of holy water. But I guess holy salt could easily be brought with you.
And that would probably last for the next guest, too, because it doesn't evaporate.
Yeah, exactly.
But that's the logic I would use to speculate that, with abortion and other horrendous crimes happening in areas that demons could infest, or a demon could infest, get a right to operate with a strong presence in certain regions, geographical regions, like the person was asking.
Right.
So it makes sense. I don't know if individual Catholics would suffer under those demons, kind of like the individual Catholics would benefit by the presence of the angel over their town.
It was St. Francis de Sales who, every time he crossed the border into a different township, welcome to Muskogee, he would get down on his knees and pray to the angel of that jurisdiction as he entered.
Nice.
So he had a very keen sense of the angelic hierarchy. And Thomas Aquinas talks at length about how the entire created universe, even the movement and orbit of the stars and the planets, are overseen by the angels.
Yeah. Yeah, it's... Once you have that vision of creation, it's so much more beautiful than the modern secular scientific approach, where everything's just completely devoid of any kind of active power of God.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. All right. So what else here? I got all these marks here. Oh, what about the souls of the damned possessing people? Did a show last year, and we were talking about Annalise, the possession of Annalise, which was made into the movie, what was the name of the movie? Exorcism of Emily Rose. In that movie, in the real story, not just the movie, but she's allegedly possessed by Judas Iscariot.
Hmm.
And I was like, well, that's kind of weird that a damned person would be possessing her. So is that a demon pretending to be Judas Iscariot? Is it the demon that was assigned to Judas Iscariot? Or is it the actual damned soul of Judas Iscariot? And you have a little section on this, page 64. Maybe you could speak to that. You cite some exorcists and priests on it.
Yeah, it's debated. So the exorcists that talk about it admit that while they've seen it, it's still an open debate. And some exorcists don't think it's possible. Some exorcists have said this is something that exorcists need to debate, need to discuss, need to have some theological inquiry about to see whether this is real and how it could even function. But some of the exorcists will see it And right, because the exorcist tries to figure out why how the demon got there, and that's the sin. And then some of the demons, the demon, quote unquote, will admit some kind of carnal sin that must be committed through a body. And the exorcist will pause and like, well, you know, how could you do that? Because you don't have a body, like fornication or lust or anything like that. Like a demon couldn't do that. And then the entity that is possessing the person will continuously say that they are a damned soul. But then the exorcist will be like, you know, damned souls can't possess, can they? Like they'll be caught. So then they'll keep compelling the entity under obedience and under authority to do certain things. That's when, like, kissing the crucifix, when the demon's really not going to want to do it, but will do it as a sign of, you have me submitted to you, and I still say I'm a damned soul and not a demon. At that point, that pushes some of these exorcists over the edge. Like, there has to be a damned soul here, because otherwise the demon is resisting Christ's authority at this point, and that's not possible. And Adam Bly, I mentioned him earlier. I listened to a video he did a couple months ago where he described, he has extensive experience helping with exorcisms, that it's not the damned soul, and this I did not put that in my book. I learned this after I wrote the book. But it's not that the damned soul is possessing the person. It's that the demons, this is hilarious. I mean, it's sad, obviously, but hilarious too, that the demons carry the damned soul with them into the possession like a piece of luggage, like a throwaway, worthless thing. Like, right. You're coming with us, brings them in. Okay. The damned soul goes first into the, like, manifests first, so that the demon can hide more. Because that's one of the things they'll do. They move like military units. So you have the boss demon in the back hiding, and then a mid-level, and then the foot soldiers. The foot soldiers go first. They're weaker.
Like a mob boss.
Yeah, but you really want to get to the mob boss. So that's one of the reasons the exorcist needs to know, is this a damn soul or not? Who am I talking to? Okay, ignore you. Who's the mob boss here? Who's the heavyweight, as Father Morth put it? Because that's the guy you need to get rid of, because he's controlling the others.
Yes.
The more you hear, the more complicated it sounds.
Yeah. Angels, God created angels in a hierarchy, and it's interesting to see that even though the demons are fallen and completely wicked, that the hierarchy and structures are still at work in these exorcisms. And that's really interesting about them bringing damned souls with them as sort of luggage pieces. And that would also make sense in the case of the exorcism of Annalise, because she was, in fact, possessed by demons, I think even in that story, allegedly by Lucifer himself. So if that's the case, it would seem that the demons, you know, could make those extra connections with the damned souls. I'd be interested in asking Father Ripperger or one of these advanced exorcists, is it possible for a damned soul all by himself to possess someone? I'm guessing it's not possible, but I'd like to hear their theological account of that.
And it makes more sense that they couldn't, because one of the lies Satan tells, like Satanists and others, is that they could have authority in hell, that they could reign in hell. So if a damned soul can choose to molest us on earth, that seems like a little bit too much authority that he possesses in hell if he's being punished there.
Yeah, but I guess demons are being punished in hell too.
That's true.
Yeah, it's a difficult question. In the case of Annalise, there's another exorcism account that I read as well. I believe that one was in Switzerland, of a possessed woman. And the same thing was happening there as it was with Annalise, where there were demons and then there was also a damned soul present and speaking. So, yeah, I'm glad you touched on that, because it's certainly something that is odd. I did find that in Second Temple Judaism, not that this has any authority for Catholics, but in Second Temple Judaism, there is the belief amongst early Jews that damned souls could possess. So it's something that's didn't show up in the 1900s, but something that's quite ancient. You also mentioned in this section about blocking demons, and Father Ripperger talks about this. And if you have the handbook that Father Ripperger puts out, and you pray those prayers and read those prayers, you realize that there's a lot of, I guess blocking is the right word, kind of defense, like don't let the demons see this, hear this, may the demons not have retribution against this. And Father Ripperger talks about how demons can only see and perceive what they're allowed to see and perceive. So what is this blocking of demons on page 65?
Yeah, I wanted to make sure I'm in the right spot. Yeah, it's one of the big things was the sacramentals is the big key here. Relics and the sacramentals. The more we fortify, the more blessings we establish or receive from the church and establish on our property, the less they can do.
Yeah,
like they were. Father Rippertcher was dealing with an infestation out of a home, and I think a possession too. And the demon said, it was forced to admit, if you consecrate all of your property to Our Lady, then we can't touch it, or we can't touch it as much. All of our rights kind of diminish. And that's actually, I got permission to put that prayer that Father Rippertcher wrote. It's in the back of the book, Consecration of One's Exterior Goods to the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Right.
And if you've done the St. Louis de Montfort consecration, it's based on that consecration prayer. But yeah, that's why in chapter 10, where I excerpt a lot of these sacramentals for salt, candles, oil, etc., that language in there is blocking the demon's power, like causing demons to scatter and flee and be not want to come anywhere near the property. Yes. The salt has the word to be repulsive to the demons. So the blessed salt is something the demons can't tolerate being anywhere near. And I love that word repulsive. It's in the English translation because that's how we can be. We can become repulsive to the demons. Because I think it was St. Catherine of Siena that was so holy. Of course, she's not an exorcist, but exorcists couldn't cast demons out of certain people. So they'd send the possessed person to her, and as soon as they got in her presence, the demon just like, I can't do this anymore. And then the possession's over because of her holiness, because she had been so transformed.
And like you said, when we bring, for example, exorcists will bring relics to the exorcism, they're bringing, you know, the body of a saint is still holy. That their body, the body of, choose a saint, Saint Paul, his body was the vessel and the instrument, and it will be raised up again on the last day. That body is still Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So when you bring an when you bring a relic to an exorcism, you are bringing that saint's presence into the room. And that's very powerful. So even if you're a living saint like Saint Teresa, right? Sure. You can still bring the relics of the saints to cast out demons.
Yeah, and
actually,
can you
tell the story of the Thomas Becket relic in the book? That was a great story.
Yeah. So it's Father Carlos Martins. He runs something called Treasury of the Church. I think is the wording. You can Google it. He has 150 relics that he goes to like parishes and schools and puts them on display, and people can venerate them. And he documents miracles that have occurred too. So he has the relic of St. Thomas Becket, and a priest friend of his, he calls him Father George. This is an article that you can find online too. He calls him Father George as a pseudonym. He couldn't get this demon to leave, but the demon confessed that his nemesis, I don't know, this is the authority of Christ. Why would you confess who your archenemy is, the guy who can beat you? So he admits that his nemesis is St. Thomas Becket. So the priest, Father George, tells Father Martins, do you have a relic? Or he just volunteers, like, I've got a relic of St. Thomas Becket. He ships it to him pronto, and he takes it and applies it to the possessed guy. And then the wording is, in the story, it's like all hell broke loose. As soon as that relic touched the possessed man, the demon knew that he was being stabbed in the heart, essentially, that he was dying. The demon was going to die. So he's got to leave. He's got to stop the possession, or his suffering is going to be excruciating, because it's the man who bested him is here. And I think, right, the demon later admitted, if I remember correctly, that the demon that was possessing that man is the same demon that inspired or possessed the knights who killed St. Thomas Becket historically. And he used the word possessed.
Yes.
Which would make sense. So you decide, I'm going to kill this archbishop. That's mortal sin already in your will. You've opened yourself up. This demon wants to make sure you do it now. And he eggs you on until it's done. So yeah, once I heard that story, I'm like, oh, I got to put that one in here. That's just too good. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it makes sense that God in his providence, you know, this demon possesses the knight to kill St. Thomas Becket. And God in his wisdom was like, several centuries later, I'm going to best you with a little relic of that martyr. If you read the story of the murder of Thomas Becket, he's saying mass. He's in the church, in the cathedral, saying mass. The knights come in, whack him on the head. If you read the original text, whack him on the head. His brains fall out, and they spread his brains on the pavement of the cathedral with their feet. That's how violent and disgusting it was. Yeah, the knights. So when I read that story in your book, I was like, yeah, those knights that killed Thomas Becket in the church, in the cathedral, they were probably possessed.
That makes sense. That makes even more sense.
To be so violent towards the archbishop who was innocent in the liturgy. Yeah. Now, okay, let's talk about Harry Potter. You can talk about Harry Potter in the book. Now, I think 99% of my listeners know Harry Potter is A, bad literature, and B, demonic and a window to the occult. But you do touch it in your book, Slaying Dragons. So could you speak a little bit to Harry Potter? Because there's a lot of parents out there who need to know.
Yeah, so experts have seen that... from what I've learned, I haven't done the research on J.K. Rowling's, the origin of her information, but what the exorcists have said is that it was done through something called, it was a diabolical channeling method. Hmm. It's like auto-write is where you essentially open yourself up to some spirit who inspires you, and then you write it. And that in the books, according to these exorcists, are real spells, the names of real demons. Demons have told exorcists that they were some of the demons that inspired J.K. Rowling to write the book. Father Amorth, he has a great quote here. So there's all that suspicion, based on what exorcists teach, that the origins of the book are occultic, I guess you'd say. So then, and if you look morally, the morals, some people try to compare it to Lord of the Rings, which is insulting to Tolkien, because magic is used in both. But if you read carefully in Lord of the Rings, the magic is not magic. It's grace. It's supernatural. Gandalf is essentially an angel incarnate, you know, because it's a fantasy. It's a mythology book. But in Harry Potter, there are a lot of moral compromises that Harry Potter makes.
Well, I don't know if I would even say Gandalf is grace or anything like that. I would just say the Lord of the Rings, which I like, is a different universe. With different rules. It's completely a fictional parallel reality that's not space-time history on planet Earth. Totally different.
Yeah.
Whereas when you go into Harry Potter, you're in the world that we live in.
Right.
That we know. And yet the power that in this world is not from God and our Lord in the church. It's through these magical rites. I think that's really the main problem. Gandalf's sort of an analogy of things that we can understand in our world. But Harry Potter is a real kid.
Right.
And he's teaching other real kids in the world how to do real magic, which is real demonic.
Like I tell the students that I teach at high school, if Harry Potter had been around when I was a kid and I'd read it, that could have been really bad for me. Because I was curious, and if you're teased, you don't have power, and the occult can offer you easy power. So I would have been kind of a sitting duck for something like that. I think I actually heard about Lord of the Rings, but never read it when I was a kid. Father Amorth on Harry Potter has a great quote here, which he repeats many times. And he said, "You start off with Harry Potter, who comes across as a likable wizard, but you end up with the devil. There is no doubt that the signature of the Prince of Darkness is clearly within these books." Mm. And he talked about it a lot. He talked about the danger of a soft curiosity. Like you start with a somewhat innocent curiosity, or not really innocent at this point, but then you go and you dive in to Harry Potter. Like he says, young children will be drawn into magic, and from there it's a simple step to Satanism and to the devil. So it's a dangerous occultic curiosity, seeking power outside of God, outside of how it works.
Especially when I know three exorcists, one of which is Father Ripperger, three exorcists, real exorcists, who have told me, Taylor, I've been involved in cases where when we're doing the exorcisms, it is revealed that one of the ways that the demons came into the life of this person was through Harry Potter.
Yeah.
Three separate priests, people. It, just don't play. Don't play with Harry Potter. It opens up a certain curiosity in young minds, young people. Wow, I want to be powerful. I want to be cool. I want that girl to like me. I want to get an A on my paper. All these things that we all want as humans. And it opens up the curiosity of, what if there's a spell that I can get this with? Just reading Harry Potter, maybe it's not, they don't get the spell out of the book. Maybe they do. Maybe they go onto a Harry Potter forum and people are publishing spells. Maybe they're like, Google, spell for girl to like me, spell to get better grades, whatever it is. Once you go down that route, the demons set their hooks. That's scary.
And then nowadays, if you do a Google search for like witchcraft stores, it's shocking what you'll find. Like the number of witchcraft stores.
Charles, stores?
Stores, yeah. Like shops where they can go in and buy candles that have been like left out under the full moon twice and have absorbed the energies of something to grant you certain occultic powers. And there are all these stones you can buy from these stores too, and spell books. Like they're popping up all over the country. A couple months ago, I did some research just trying to figure out how many. And you go to all the big cities and you know, put in the Google search, like which store, and they pop up and you can click and go to their website and see what they're all about. And so if you have those down the street and a kid's curious, then that's going to be a big problem.
Right.
Big problem.
Right. Did you talk about yoga in the book?
I did sometime around Harry Potter.
Okay.
Yoga's another touchy one, like Harry Potter.
Yeah, people get ticked off. They're like, well, I'm just stretching. And I'm like, well, then go stretch. Don't do yoga. A, yoga pants are not good. But but also, yoga is a liturgy. It is a Hindu practice. Hinduism is demonic. It's polytheistic. It's idolatrous. It's against the Ten Commandments. So you're taking a liturgical practice of Hinduism and you're trying to use it to better your health. And what you should do is go on a walk, go on a run, stretch. Yes, everyone should be stretching. If you're a human, you should stretch. Look at cats when they wake up from their nap. They stretch. Everyone stretch. Out there should be stretching. You don't need yoga to stretch. You don't need to be led in guided meditation or in yoga practices by a yogi. I think I said this before, Charles, but my wife's on a forum in the neighborhood we live in. And, you know, there's, you know, does anyone, you know, need this, or I've got an old couch, or, you know, all these kind of things.
Right.
Well, someone said, hey, I need to get my house blessed. And someone said, oh yeah, when we first moved here, we had Father so-and-so from the local Catholic church come do the house blessing. Okay. But she said, but then several years later, something happened. And so we had our, I couldn't get Father to come, so I had my yoga instructor come and do the house blessing.
Oh, wow.
And people were like, oh, what's their number? You know, what's his number, whatever. And my wife was horrified, but we were talking about it. You know, so many people say, oh, yoga's just working out. Yoga's just fitness. Yoga's just stretching. Really, if it's just that, why is the yoga instructor coming over to this woman's house to bless it?
Right.
It's a religion, folks. It's a religion. Yeah. Talk to people to do yoga. It's a religion. The yoga instructors, the yogis, believe they have spiritual authority and power. And if you have a yoga instructor come bless your house, man, you're dumb. B, you now have demons in your house.
And sometimes when I've talked to people, because as you know, a lot of people are divided on this or think yoga is great, but, and they'll ignore that. Let's say they go to like a Christian yoga where it's a very sanitized yoga, as I put it. So what I warn them, especially like if they're high school kids, like, okay, you're doing this yoga now. You think you're fine. You're making sure it's not religious. You're not doing the breathing exercises and all that. You're just doing the stretching. Like, okay, fine.
You're
sure. And so you go to college. Let's say you go to college and you can't find a good yoga place because you're in a whole new area. And you meet somebody who likes yoga and they're like, hey, come to my yoga place. It's down the road. It's, you know, whatever it's called. I'm like, okay, sure, I'll go. But this guy is a little different than the instructor you've been using before, who was a Christian. This guy's not Christian, but he's kind of just spiritual. Right. And he's keeping it mild.
Or he said, I love Jesus, but I also love other stuff too.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And then so they buy in, and this guy does a little different meditation. So basically the point I make to them is baby steps. You could end up rejecting Christianity if you don't know it that well and embracing Hindu principles even secretly. You don't. Yes. They might not even call them Hinduism and yoga, but you are tapping in, and there is a diabolical element that you're going to be exposed to. And are you willing to take that risk when you could just go stretch?
Yeah. Just stretch, people. Stretch, you know, butterfly stretch, Achilles tendon, you know, stretch out your arms. I stretch all the time. I stretched out a lot last night. Just, you know, getting older, don't want to be tight. Don't need to go do hot yoga to get stretching in. So, good. I'm glad we covered that. I'm glad we covered that. All right, what else? There's other jewels in this book. Let me run through here. I got all these dog ears here.
So we talked about wounds.
Oh, what about, I'm sorry, what did you say?
Wounds, the importance of wounds. I think we covered that.
Wounds, yeah. You know, when you said that, I was thinking about, I'm glad you mentioned that. Thomas Aquinas talks about how grace perfects, heals, and elevates nature. Mm. This is a central Thomistic principle that, you know, God is going to take whoever, everyone listening, every one of you has your own talents, ways in, that naturally you excel. Gifts that you have. God isn't going to come and repudiate those and then spiritually do all this other things. He's the usual mode in which God works is he takes what's good in you already, those natural gifts that he already placed in you at birth or through nurture, and then he elevates those and heals those and magnifies those through his grace, through his charisms. That's how God works. That's the Thomistic principle. And when you were explaining the demons, I was like, they're kind of doing the opposite. They're trying to get you depressed. They're grinding you down, right? They're wounding you. They're finding in who you are, whoever you are listening right now. Oh, you know, John B., he's really wounded about his father, you know, or he's really, or Susie is really wounded about, you know, her body and how she looks and her lack of confidence. Demons are going to find those wounds and they're going to camp out there and to drag you down. That's what I heard you saying, Charles.
Yeah.
And they're going to use those wounds in your nature to then try to enter in and then bring you down even further. It's like a complete inverse of what Thomas Aquinas says that God does through nature and grace.
Yeah. And I think, I can't remember which exorcist it was, said that oftentimes the vice that the demons come after and try to fuel inside of you is actually the opposite of the virtue that you're meant to excel in. That's why they're directly attacking that one. It's not a random, you know, a random sin they're trying to get you attached to. It's the most powerful sin against you because of who you're supposed to be, which they've kind of discerned. They don't know that, but they've discerned it.
Yeah. What about more and more people are talking about, you know, Hollywood, even the music industry, sports, all these things, that there are demonic contracts or deals. Maybe in a previous age, they would talk about selling their soul to the devil. But are there, you had mentioned earlier about, you know, someone not being able to sleep and saying, you know, hey, I'll work a deal for you to sleep. Do you think that the bigwigs, the head honchos in Hollywood or the recording labels, is there a demonic exchange going on in these realms of power?
Highly likely, but from some of the things we do know or have a lot of evidence in support of, like famous musicians who have reportedly made these deals, and then you can see the cause and effect. There's a famous account, you know, with the Beatles that John Lennon made a pact. A lot of reporting about that. And then the idea is that it was a 20-year pact. And when he made it, all of a sudden they became world famous. And then 20 years later, he died. He was shot by a man who was being driven insane to kill John Lennon.
Right.
So there's evidence. Yeah. Yeah, he was hearing voices and he was exorcised, I think, of five demons later.
Was he really?
That's what I heard. Yeah. So it makes sense. Because it's a secular power. If you think about Hollywood as a secular, almost like a church, almost like a religion, but it's purely secular. There's a top dogs and like all the way down. Then you have people like Jim Caviezel who are in there who are good. And Mel Gibson in The Passions, you have some positive things, but so much of it is handing on an evil philosophy through these movies and TV shows. What's behind that? There's got to be something evil behind that because they are a power and they're handing on evil.
Yeah, you look at lyrics and you look at pornography and you look at you know, all those things that are being inserted and confusion about am I a boy or am I a girl in kid shows. And everything that's being promoted and their award ceremonies and everything, it just has this demonic feel to it.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of the moral problems we have now are so disordered, so perverted that you can't help but attach some kind of diabolical cause,
yeah,
at least a share. Yeah. And then you have, there's a new one. A Disney show coming out. I can't remember what it's called. The Owl's House. Have you heard about this?
No.
It's about this girl going to kind of an alternate universe, alternate world, which is a witch universe. She's becoming being trained to be a witch, and she has a pet. You can watch the trailer. I haven't seen any episodes. But she has a pet demon. What? Yeah. Looks like a dog with a skull, but it's a demon.
Oh my goodness.
And it's all witchcraft stuff, but it's Disney for kids. So they're not even hiding often nowadays. Just like the mask is off.
Yeah.
And that's really dangerous when, like with Satanism being out in the public, there are different kinds of Satanism, obviously, some religious, some not.
Right.
But with more prevalently in the culture, it's like, why are they so comfortable to worship Satan publicly and to talk about witchcraft and write children's books to teach them spells? It's
What's sad, Charles, is they're evangelizing, and I use evangelizing with scare quotes. They're proselytizing and spending more money, more time, and more effort to catechize our kids than most Catholics are trying to catechize their own kids. Hollywood is better organized and more well-oiled in influencing how people think and act than the USCCB, the bishops, are in catechizing people, preparing them for marriage, preparing them for priesthood, preparing them for First Communion. It's kind of sad that they're working harder than we are.
Yeah. Do you remember, this might be from the movie, I'm not sure if it's in the book, but Lord of the Rings reference, because it's such a good story to reference. When they're tracking the Uruk-hai, and they say some evil is giving speed to these creatures. Mm. Like they can't catch them. Like the good can't catch up with the evil because something is empowering them to go faster. And that seems to be like with the abortion movement versus the pro-life. Like the lack of zeal or the disproportionate zeal, the pro-abortion movement is so much more zealous. Of course, we're making progress now, thanks be to God, with the pro-life movement. So hopefully that progress will be a sign or will fuel more energy because we know we can do it. Like there's more confidence now. But you're right when it comes to spiritual things. Like I wrote a teenage version of this book, not necessarily a version of this book, but it's only 60 pages called Swords and Shadows. It's also on my website.
Okay.
After I wrote this book, I gave a talk at a diocesan youth conference, and the talk was this book boiled down for them with my own story kind of built in there. Much shorter, like 3-page chapters, because teenagers don't read really that much. But we need lots of material. We need, lots of different options for them to pick up and learn these truths and something to be initiated inside of them.
Well, I'll do a plug of my book. I wrote a book for young people called Sword and Serpent. And your book is called Slaying Dragons. And this book is about George and the Dragon. And the whole book is about exorcism and it's about sacramentals. And it tells the story of child sacrifice. And it does have a little dragon at the end of the book that George slays, but I don't want to give it away. But it's a fictional account. If you want a good novel, I think this is a great book, mm-hmm. Sword and Serpent, and it's a story about exorcism. The exorcist in this book is Saint Nicholas, as a young priest who nice. You know who we know as Santa Claus, but he's a young he lived at the same time as Saint George, okay. And so the exorcist in this book is Saint Nicholas, who bilocates. He's kind of like a Padre Pio in this novel. But yeah, if you want to read a fictional account of exorcism and demonic influence and power, but also the power of grace and sacramentals, check out mm-hmm. my novel. It's a 3-part trilogy. This is the first book, Sword and Serpent. People can see it on the screen.
Thanks.
We should wrap up there with what lay people can do at home. You've mentioned the holy water. You've mentioned the holy salt. You mentioned the blessed candles. I always say pray the rosary every day. You've already said that, I think, a couple times in this show. What else?
Well, some people forget, you know, make sure your house is blessed first. Mm-hmm. So get that checked. Like, make sure you're saying grace before meals and the prayer after meals. Some families get so busy, you would know better than I do because you have 8 kids, you have 5 more than I do. Mealtime could be chaos if you're not careful. And then you skip the blessings, you skip the prayers, or kids start early because you don't want to eat unblessed food.
Let me add something on the blessing of the food. We now live in a post-Christian society where mm-hmm. you don't know where your food is coming from.
Yeah.
It might be halal, Muslim blessed food. You know, you don't know exactly. So I think it's important, you know, that you're putting this stuff into your body. It's your food. This is how you live. You need to invoke the name of the Holy Trinity over your food. Always, mm-hmm. even if it's a snack. You know, I know a priest, even if someone gave him a glass of water, when he was picked it up, let me see if I can get it right. When he picked it up, camera's here, he would just make with his thumb a sign of the cross over it. You know, just invoking the Trinity in his mind, even over a glass of water. I don't want us to be scrupulous and scared that we're going to digest demons or anything, but it's important that in a post-Christian world, we're constantly doing binding prayers over our families, and we're having our, like you said, get your house blessed, folks.
Mm-hmm.
I think we've had our house blessed twice. Might need to get it done again. Who knows?
Yeah.
Do those expire? I don't think they do.
No, yeah. There's got to be a tradition of renewing them, though.
Every Epiphany, there's the renewal. That's kind of, you know, you get the blessed chalk. At our church, the priests bless the chalk, and they bless all the houses of the people, and then the father of the home goes home and says the prayer. They put out a prayer. Does your parish do this?
They did, yeah.
Yeah, and the father, I said the prayer, and then I did the Epiphany water, and then I did the Casper Melchior Balthazar 2020 on all the doors of the house.
Yeah. Another one is the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart.
Mm-hmm.
Get that enthroned in your house. There's a big blessing with that.
Yep. Yeah. So people don't know, you get a portrait of the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart. You put them in a prominent place in your house, and the Father, you can get a priest to do it, or the Father, I believe, can do it as well. There's a prayer of enthronement of the two hearts.
Mm-hmm. So
much of this stuff is lost. So many people are new Catholics. Some people are old Catholics, but you know, since the 60s, all this stuff was lost, forgotten, covered over. So mm-hmm. people are rediscovering these traditional devotions to protect themselves and their family, because a lot of people have grown up since then, and they've been injured by divorce and adultery and pornography and drugs and alcohol and abuse and all kinds of things. And they're like, I don't want my kids to be tortured in that way. How can I protect and set a moat of holy water around my house?
That's right. Yeah, there's the Blessed Palms of St. Peter Verona.
Yes.
You know about that one?
I do, yeah.
I'd never heard of it, but it protects the home against diabolical infestation and tempests.
Yes.
And so we put it at the four corners of the house. You can put the St. Benedict medal at the four corners of your house, too. Mm-hmm. And then after listening to Father Ripperter a lot, he talks about, you know, with the binding prayer, priests can say prayers against storms and offer mass against storms
Yes.
and do binding prayers against storms. So we've done that at our house. Like everything, we got all the sacramentals, the St. Peter Verona, Benedict medals. And we had some violent storms coming through a couple of years ago. And it was weird. I took some snapshots, some screen captures of the radar, because we did a binding prayer, ask God, and you know, Jesus, we ask you to bind any demons that are like stirring up the atmosphere, these storms right now. And we watched the storm come right at us on the radar and then just break apart and then rejoin after it went over our city. Yeah. And it happened several times, such that I became, you know, of course, God can do this. If we ask him to do things, he'll do them.
We should ask.
If we don't ask, he waits.
That's right.
That's the big, maybe that's the big, yeah, big lesson for the day. Yeah. Ask him.
Ask him, you shall receive. Well, good. So just some take home. Let's give some people some homework, Charles. All right. Step one, go to confession. Get sin out of your life. In fact, my goal today, after I get off this video, is go to Mass and go to confession. Go to confession. Step two, pray the rosary every single day. Step three, get some sacramentals. Holy water. Mm-hmm. You know, and just get a water bottle. Go to your church and get some holy water. Bring it home. You don't have to go buy a fancy bottle. Just get the water. Get it home. Get some sacramentals. If you're a father, start doing those binding prayers. Mm-hmm. If there's any demons in my house or affecting my wife or my kids, I bind them in the blood of Jesus. Pray that every single night. When you pray the rosary, just add that to the end of the rosary. Yeah. Constantly protect your house. And then I, you know, one of the things we didn't mention is, you know, wearing the scapular,
right?
Wearing the miraculous medal, having devotions to saints. Sometimes you can acquire relics, have relics in your home. Mm-hmm. Saying the St. Michael prayer, all of these things. Father Wolf used to say, every time you do one of these things, it's like the demons are trying to hatch some plot somewhere in the world, and you just sort of blow up their operation. And they got to start over and do something else.
That's great.
Right? Every time you pray that rosary or say that binding prayer, it's like, boom, that plan just blew up. Now they're like, okay, now we're on to plan D.
That's a great image.
Yeah, I like that. So, well, Charles, thanks so much for being on. Your book is Slaying Dragons. It's available on Amazon, and I guess where books are sold. Everybody can please check that out. And you on social media, Charles?
I am. Facebook and Twitter.
Okay.
And yeah, I think it's Charles D. Frani is the Twitter. And then the Retreat Box is, you'll see it on the back of the book. That's a website we have, the retreatbox.com. Okay. So that's the name of the Facebook page.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Well, thanks so much for being on and for compiling all this information from Exorcist. I like, as I was reading, you know, you would say Father So-and-so says this, Monsignor So-and-so. Father, so right. This exorcist says this. So, you know, it's not just Charles saying, hey, I got some ideas. He's compiling actual experience from from exorcists. So well done on that. Thanks so much. Before we close out, we'll pray a Hail Mary in Latin. I'd like to encourage you, if you like this video, if you enjoyed it, please just do us the favor and hit that thumbs up like button. That just tells the YouTube robots that this is a good video and that other people should watch it. So YouTube will show it and recommend it to other people. So that helps out a lot. Also, a big help is if you share this video on Facebook or Twitter. So you just go underneath this video to the right. There's a button that says share. Click that, and then you can just quickly share it to Twitter, Facebook. That helps people find this content, which, of course, I really do appreciate it. And, of course, if you like these live streams, you should be a subscriber. So hit the subscribe button in the bottom right, and then hit the bell to be notified. If you're on a mobile device, go into your notification setting and turn them on. Otherwise, it won't do anything. That's how the world works nowadays. You have to do three things. You have to hit subscribe. In the old days, you just hit subscribe. Now you have to hit subscribe, hit the bell, hit notifications all, go into your device, notifications on. So if you want to be notified on the live, that's the process. And then if you want to listen to these on the run while you're jogging, not while you're doing yoga, because no one's doing yoga anymore. That's dumb. but while you're lifting weights or stretching or going on a walk with your spouse or on a jog, you can listen to it on Spotify, Stitcher, iTunes, wherever podcasts are offered. Just search Taylor Marshall in the search bar and this podcast comes up, usually within a few hours. We have these up on the audio version. And thanks for everyone who supports on Patreon. Just signed a ton of books, autographed books, and they went out in the mail already. So if you want to help support this channel and get some signed stuff and get some cool merch, go to patreon.com/drdrtaylormarshall, and you can help support. All right, well, we'll close up in our prayer. We'll pray the Hail Mary, and we will pray the Glory Be. And I think it'd be appropriate, Charles, if we prayed the Hail Mary and the Glory Be for all of our exorcists.
Yes.
Strengthen them and protect them, because they're under, you think we're under attack, just lay people. Those and priests are under attack. Exorcist priests are under like 100x attack. Mm-hmm. So we're going to pray these prayers for them today. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. All right. Charles Franey, thanks so much for being on. Everybody check out his book, Slaying Dragons, and we'll see you in lessons and videos to come. Till then, Godspeed.